Well, good morning, everyone. Probably several of you already know Dan and Judy. I want to briefly introduce by saying that they're Dan and Judy. And hope to find out more today as we hear from them. Now, let me read a couple of verses from Scripture and pray for us as we gather here. This is Romans 10. It says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" Dan and Judy were sent to Ethiopia, and that's part of what they will share with us today. God's call is for all peoples on earth. There is only one way to salvation, which is Jesus Christ. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for being a God who is on mission. You sent your Son, you sent him from heaven to earth to seek us, to seek and save the lost. Lord, we thank you that you are still working in mighty ways by the power of your Holy Spirit in every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every people, calling those whom you've appointed to eternal life through the preaching of your saints. We pray, Lord, that you be with us today. As we hear this story, we pray that you will speak to us what you have for us. Quicken our feet. Give us the shoes of the gospel of peace, ready to go and preach the good news. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
How does this work?
Yeah, it's working. It's on.
Okay, wait a minute.
Yes, it's on.
Well, I'm glad to see all of you this morning. And let me just say that whenever I talk, I always welcome questions, comments, and corrections. And if you have any, I'd like to hear them, except I'd like you to wait till the end, because trying to condense these last 11 years into less than an hour has been very difficult. So I'm going to talk kind of fast, faster than I talk in Ethiopia. And hopefully we will get through this. I'm going to try to answer three questions. One is, how did we get to Ethiopia? Two is, what was life like there? And three, what did we do? When we went, we made this prayer card, and this verse here from Colossians 4, "Pray for us that God may open to us the door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ." Now, there's so many ways that that was fulfilled. I couldn't imagine when we wrote that what they would be. I first want to begin with sort of two questions, though. Where's the ideal place to retire? Some of you already have retired, and some of you hope to someday. Where's the ideal place to retire? Well, you might not think it's in Ethiopia. However, there's some advantages to Ethiopia, and this man on the right is one of them. You don't have to order your stuff on Amazon and then wait for it to come. He comes to your door and tells you what you need. And they come all the time. Every time I walk to school, there are men like him walking around with brooms, buckets, all sorts of stuff, suitcases, you name it. And they go around as peddlers. By the way, the house on the left is a Christian house. You can tell by the cross. So most people look for a place that's south and east of Seattle. Nice climate, low cost of living, interesting things to watch in the natural world, interesting people, and recreation. And you know what? Ethiopia has all of those. How does God call us? This is another interesting thing, and if you think about people in the Bible, you realize they were called many different ways. And, you know, Abraham, Noah, Mary, Esther, the Apostle Paul, the Prophet Amos, they're all called differently. And I think we are too. I remember this verse from Elijah. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. Now in our case, it didn't really start as a low whisper. It was more like just a thought, I guess you might say. Maybe about 25 years ago, I can't actually remember the time, I had this sense that I should do something more important for the kingdom of God than what I was doing as a Boeing engineer. And I didn't know what that meant. I talked to various people, and I never really had a great idea what to do, except in the fall of 1999, I had this idea that I should go to seminary. I'd never had that idea before. And at the same time, I also had this dream, which I don't usually talk about, but I had a dream of being under some tree in the African bush teaching the Bible. Now, actually, I've never done that, but that was my dream. And so one night I decided to ask Judy what she thought about preparing for some sort of future missionary work. Now, I thought she would say no, because the previous spring, our first granddaughter had been born, and I realized it's a lot different being married to a grandmother than a mother. But she said yes. So the next spring, we began to go back to school. That was the spring when our last kid was finishing college, so we were hoping to get out of college debt problems, and actually, we did. This is a time when Boeing was giving a lot of the work overseas, and I saw this cartoon, and I think it fit. Judy was a labor and delivery nurse at the University of Washington Medical Center, and so she began a master's in public health and a master's in nursing, and her advisor said, look, if you're interested in international health, you need to go see what it's like. In fact, we have a scholarship for you, $1,000. And I thought, I don't want to do anything with the University of Washington. Their public health department is far over to the left from where I am. And so I kind of poo-pooed the idea. But then she brought home this notebook which had stories of students who'd gone all over the world, and some of them had gone with evangelical mission organizations. So I thought, oh, maybe we can do this. And so we contacted a bunch of mission organizations to see who we could go with. And given our schedule and interest, there was only one that responded, and that was SIM, which used to be called Sudan Interior Mission. And so we made arrangements to go to Ethiopia for 3 weeks. This was in September of 2000, late August, September of 2001. I went back to school at Reformed Theological Seminary part-time and continued to work at Boeing. And we went to Ethiopia, way out in the bush. Let me show you where that was. I can work this right. There's the capital right there, Addis Ababa. And we took a two-day drive south, all the way down here, and then out in the sticks, out right about there. The last part, the first day we rode all the way down to here, but the rest of the road was dirt. And so it was very slow going. And the mission station, Al Duba, was right about there. And that was, as I've described, people like being in National Geographic country. Something not like what you see in the capital. But there was an SIM station there. They were doing medical care with a clinic, and that's the nurse that Judy worked with. They're also working on translating the Bible, but before they did that, they had to convert the language to a written form because these people were only oral speakers. And so the missionaries were working on that. They just about got the grammar finished, and they were about ready to begin translation when we were there in 2001. And since that time, they've published the New Testament, and they're working on the Old. And by the way, this map it's showing what's happened in various times of Ethiopian history, and that is there's places where you should not travel because of safety. At this time, in the west and the east and the west and up in the north and near the border, it was not advisable to travel. And actually, one time when we were there in the fall of 2016, there was an emergency put on, and all of us missionaries were not allowed to leave the capital. And there was even trouble even in the capital with disturbances. It's kind of a long story. I won't go into now. But for the most part, Ethiopia is a pretty safe place. But there are times when it's not been so safe. So down in Elduba, Judy spent 2 weeks helping this nurse do different things. And for us, it was a great experience. Again, there's a whole long story of what happened down there, which I don't have time to tell. But we came back to the U.S. Actually, I should mention that we came back to the U.S. Right after September 11th. We were in Ethiopia on September 11th. In fact, September 11th is Ethiopian New Year's. And there's a woman who Judy had been in public health school with at the University of Washington who invited us over for dinner. And we're at her house for dinner that night, and that's when it came on the news. And it was kind of a shock, as you can imagine. But we were not scheduled to leave Ethiopia for a few days after that. In fact, we were on the first flight out because they grounded everything everywhere. And a little bit about life in Ethiopia. Ethiopia is a very old country, and it's had a feudal economy for many, many centuries, which means there's an upper class, rich people, but almost everybody else is poor, subsisting off the land. Until Haile Selassie, it was ruled by an emperor or a king, and then he was overthrown by the communists in 1974, and they ruled for about 17 years before they were overthrown. Officially now, it's a democratic republic, but those words are taken lightly there. It's more like China. One party is in charge. It's been a Christian country since the 4th century. That's another amazing story. This has on it, you can't see it here, but a writing in Greek and Ge'ez, which the king, King Izana, says, I am following Trinitarian Christianity. Those aren't his exact words, but that's what he meant. This is a time when the empire, the Roman Empire, which was in Constantinople, Constantius II had become emperor, and he declared Arianism to be the truth and orthodoxy to be false. And he suppressed the church because of that. If you know the history, Athanasius was banished from his post as bishop in Alexandria. But this king in Ethiopia stood against that, which is kind of remarkable. And in this little place, building right here, this little stone building, is this pillar from the 4th century, which you can go see if you can find this place. It's out in the middle of nowhere. Over here on the left is Muslims marching after Ramadan. Islam is in Ethiopia, probably about a third of the population. They were the country which Muslims, followers of Muhammad, found refuge in when they were being persecuted in Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia used to be polytheistic, and Muhammad's teaching about monotheism they rejected, and they persecuted his relatives, and they came over to Ethiopia for safety. The capital's got about 5 million people in it. The traffic is a mess, not only because of way people drive, which is pretty crazy, but because animals are all over the place all the time too. And they can just come out in the middle of the street, and if you kill one, you're in big trouble. So you got to watch what you're doing. The Chinese built headquarters for the African Union in Addis Ababa. This is the tallest building in the city, about 27 stories high. There's their parliament building, and over here is a 5-star hotel where all the heads of state come when they have their annual meeting in around the 1st of February. First year we were in school, in Ethiopia, we were in language school, learning Amharic, which was a stretch for lots of reasons. And I won't go into all of them, but I just want to illustrate what learning Amharic's like. This is John 3:16 in Amharic. The alphabet actually is pretty easy to learn, even though it's about 250 characters. The grammar is what bothers you. I'm going to read this transliteration from Amharic, which is up here, into English. This is John 3:16, which you all know. In him who believes all eternal life to have, but to not perish, God only Son his, until he gives world so that he has loved soul. And you can see why it's difficult for them to learn English, because that's what they're used to. And when you read that, you think, what exactly is that talking about? Because the grammar is so confusing. And that's kind of what we dealt with, and we didn't do so well. Right off the bat, though, Judy began teaching Sunday school at the International Church. And she had two other teachers she was sort of mentoring there. One was Ethiopian. The other was she from the Philippines?
Oh, she's Filipino.
Yeah. And I was the bouncer. Had a difficult time finding a house after the first year. First year we were in a compound, but after that we kind of had to leave because we had no kids and there was not enough room for all the missionaries to stay in the compound. But actually it was better for us anyway. We moved to this house here. It took a while to find it and it was not easy. This street was, we're living right off the street over here. When we moved there, that was a dirt road. None of these high buildings were there. It was just a dirt road. It looked pretty bad. This is where we bought our vegetables and fruits. In the corner, and that was kind of nice living there in lots of ways. We couldn't have survived though without help. We began with Tiggist here, who came and cleaned and cooked for us. And you really can't function very well without some kind of help like that, because when you buy your fruits or vegetables, they all have to be cleaned in a what do you use? Clorox?
Yeah. Clorox.
Yeah, because everything is dangerous to eat by itself. It's dirty. When we left, she had married and got three kids, and there they are. We also had guards, and guards are not really the kind of guards you think of when you think of a guard. Our main guard over here, Germa, was actually deaf, so he actually couldn't hear very much. You think, what good is a guard who's deaf? But basically, they open the gate for you. They check who's there. He couldn't always hear, but he did lots of other things. Whenever we had guests over, Germa would go out and arrange flowers for us, and he managed our whole garden area. We grew fresh basil all the time. We just go out and have fresh basil. He gave the dogs baths. He gave them. This is another guard of ours. I should mention them, him too, because when he first came to us. His wife had just had a baby that was born dead, right? And when we, was it 2 years later we came back, and she was pregnant again. He came to Judy and said, my wife's pregnant, and he was worried about it again. So Judy managed to get help, got some Rogam, is it?
Well, yeah, Rogam.
Rogam, and I don't know. She did what needed to be done to allow the baby to survive, and there's the baby. So every year on her birthday, he brought flowers. Now, these are our real guards. That's Spike. We inherited him from an MAF family who was there before us. But when we got there, he was in bad health. And we decided that he wasn't going to survive. And so we decided to try to get another dog because we needed to have a dog. But when we got the second dog, Burke, Spike kind of revived, and he lived for about 6 or 7 more years. That's because he hadn't been fed well. He'd been fed on an Ethiopian diet, and it was just dreadful. But then we thought he was going to die again, so we thought two dogs are better than one, so we brought Kepler from the U.S. And Kepler looks like a very friendly dog, and if you came inside our compound, you would agree. He'd jump up, give you a kiss, even though he's a very big dog. But outside the gate, he was not friendly. And outside the gate, we had to stop taking walks then because he would actually try to attack people walking along. And Ethiopians are afraid of dogs anyway, and that may be what encourages them to attack. But that's where I learned my best line in Amharic, which is, Wushoche yemeblu lebochen bechano, which I would say to Ethiopians as we walked down the sidewalk. Because they would come toward us, and when they saw the dogs, they would go to this side of the street. And that simply means, my dogs, they only eat thieves. Spike eventually did die, and then we were left with these two, and unfortunately we had to leave them in Ethiopia because the complication of bringing them home requires a big cage. We didn't have any there, and we didn't know we were going to come home our last year, and so we had to leave them, but we left them with an American family, and We hope they're doing well. Where am I here? Let's see. Oh, just to note, the dog food in Ethiopia is not always available in the store. So if you want to have your dogs have something to eat, you've got to do something about it yourself. And that's what we did. And that was one of Gurma's jobs. He would make stew for them every day. And we made stew out of a bunch of different things, but the most important part was what was called dog meat from the butcher shop. That was stuff that people didn't eat. And you can see why. Well, actually, no. This is Burke doing his normal thing. I always said if there was dogs baseball, he would have been a shortstop. He would jump up and get the ball. Do that one more time for you to see how good it is. There's the ball. He could do that very well. There's the dog meat. But they got bones every night for dinner, so that was great. Well, during language school, some people found out Judy was a nurse, and they were at the Korean hospital, and so she was recruited all during the year to come work there. And she hadn't really figured out what she was going to do, but she finally decided, yeah, okay, I could work there. But as we left to come home for a couple of months in the summer in June, on the way to the airport, they had another interview for her, and they didn't ever say anything. They didn't communicate. And when we came back in the fall, in August, we still didn't know what she was going to do. And finally, a couple of days later, we got back, we got this phone call, and they said, like, come to work tomorrow. And they never even offered her the job. This hospital, Myeongseong Christian Medical Center, was built by the largest Presbyterian church in Seoul, Korea, completely by them alone. And now there is, it's a very, very big compound. The government gave them, like, I don't know, 20 acres of land because of Ethiopian help during the Korean War. And they've got a medical school there and all sorts of stuff. But if Judy was up here and she could tell you lots of more stories, she says after about 4 hours on the first day, she was ready to quit. The problem was that even though on paper it looked like a great place, the way things worked weren't so great. And yet she did stay there a whole year until she was recruited away to another job, which we'll get into in a minute. But she managed the obstetric unit and helped them start a neonatal intensive care unit. And that was something they needed. When we got ready to leave after the end of the year, she told them that they should have one of their obstetricians on duty at night and leave the other one on during the day, because they had two on during the day and nobody at night. Well, there were serious problems at night. Like, there was a woman from England who actually died in childbirth because she bled to death. And the hospital business manager, I don't know what you call him, he said to her, well, you know, this is Africa. It's good enough. Now, that man was not a missionary. And, in fact, the Koreans who were missionaries there, the medical doctor that Judy was good friends with, they wouldn't even let him come to the meeting for the final, our exit interview, basically, because he would have backed her up. But the business manager was just hired to make sure they don't go in the hole too badly, and that was part of the problem. But so the hospital was really run more like an Ethiopian hospital, which is not very good, than a Korean hospital. Well, anyway, while we were there, one day a man came, an American, called her and said, I have a baby born with a cleft palate, and you need to take care of him because he's going to die. And Judy said, well, I've never done that before. Basically, Paul said, figure it out. So she did. And that was, Paul came as a medical director of a new cure hospital. Cure hospitals are about a dozen or so around the world, and they mainly are orthopedic. But Paul was a plastic surgeon, so he did a lot of cleft lip and palate repair at this new hospital. And there they are. There's Paul on the left and his wife Susan, a pediatrician, next to him, and then some Ethiopian staff along with Judy. And there's the hospital, which they built. And that's another long story. Unfortunately, after 2.5 years, after the hospital opened, they had to go home because Susan had a very serious eye problem. And so the hospital administrator, who was an Ethiopian, just closed down that whole program. So in Ethiopia today, there's nobody who lives there who does cleft palate repair. And basically, with a cleft palate, you die because you can't suck. And that's one of the reasons why we kind of got messed up because of work permits, because when this closed down, Judy had to come home to get a new work permit. You can't stay there without a work permit and do anything. She had many babies to take care of, probably around 1,000 over the course of those years. And each one has a story, and Judy's going to come and tell you one of them right now.
So Merritt came to the capital thinking she was going to make lots of money. She came from the countryside. But when she came to the capital, she couldn't find a job. And so she ended up as a carrier of wood from a big mountain called Entoto Mountain. And this is how they brought down these women. As you can see it, she's kind of dark on the right, carry these huge piles of wood from Entoto, which is a little ways away, like 2 or 3 miles, I would think. Maybe more than that, do you think? 2 or 3 miles. But you have to go up very steep to this mountain, and then you have to walk down this really steep road. In order to get the wood, you have to go into the woods, into the trees, and during that time, she was raped by somebody and came down the mountain and intended to give this baby up for adoption. You have another picture?
Yeah.
This is a picture of Merritt and her baby. The baby was born in a health center with a bilateral cleft lip and palate, and Merritt went home with a friend, and this baby was crying because it was hungry. And one of the neighbors heard the baby was crying, and so they went and investigated, one of the Ethiopian neighbors, and brought her to Cure Hospital. And she came in. The mother was very sick with Giardia and worms and really, really sick. And the baby was doing very poorly. She still intended to give the baby up. You know, it was a rape baby. But during the course of the time when this baby was treated and done many operations, she came to love the baby and kept the baby. So that's the story of Merritt.
Like I said, there's many stories like that, which would really are moving to hear and learn about. After that job, Judy went to work for the British International School, teaching anatomy and physiology and nutrition and other things. That's another kind of long story because you just don't fall into jobs, and this took a while to actually come about. Even though we had a friend from England who was working on that, who had done lots of things with education in Ethiopia, but it was very difficult. The school actually wasn't very British after all. They tried to use a British curriculum, but it was owned by a Muslim man who was trying to make money off of richer Ethiopians to get an education that says British on it. So anyway, Judy had a great experience there, but then after a couple of years, they told her she was too old and they wouldn't renew her work permit. So that ended that job. Here are some students practicing on a little kid. You know, they're taking his pulse and stuff like that. So she also did a lot of other jobs. Here, she's helping to organize a course for missionaries who work out in the bush. The course is taught by Mary Vanderkooy, who is very smart, and Judy says also very eccentric. There's lots of ways to describe that, but I won't go into all of them because some of them are a little too personal. Anyway, this is one of the courses that she organized and helped teach with Mary. And Mary wrote this book called The Village Medical Manual, which is telling you how to do bush medicine out where there isn't anybody. And this lady was so smart. We actually had some friends who were missionaries in Burkina Faso who had heard from somebody there that had some kind of symptoms about something. They emailed our friends who had come back from Burkina Faso, who emailed us, and Judy sent the information to Mary, and Mary figured out what was wrong, just like that, without even seeing the person. And at this particular course, though, our daughter Jill happened to come, which was kind of fun for us. She's a nurse practitioner in California. Another job Judy did was to teach at the Hamlin Midwifery College. I don't know if you know about this, but this is another interesting story. Catherine Hamlin and her husband came to Ethiopia actually 60 years ago this year. They were only going to stay a couple years. They ended up staying until he died, and now she is staying until she died. She's 95 right now. They started this hospital for repairing fistulas, which is a big problem in Ethiopia. And then later they started this college to teach women how to become midwives. And that's where Judy was teaching for a while. Another thing she did was to go out and teach at a Swiss clinic out in kind of out in the sticks. Now, actually, when I went to Ethiopia, I really didn't think there were any Christians in Europe, except possibly a few in England. But we got to Ethiopia, we found missionaries there from Germany, from Holland, from Switzerland, from
England.
Well, certainly England. Where else?
Korea.
Yeah, I'm talking about Europe, though. There's lots of Korean missionaries here, yes. The Korean church is very strong in missions. But Europe, I kind of thought was pretty dead. But there were, Norway, Denmark, yeah, Sweden, there's people from all over Europe are missionaries in Ethiopia. And I'm sure there are other places, too. Anyway, this clinic is not actually what you think of when you think of a clinic. They did about 100 baby deliveries a month. So it's more like a small hospital. Run by this lady right here. And she had assistance from this one and another one. And then they have a large Ethiopian staff. And Judy came to teach them a little bit about lactation and other problems related to that. While she was there, this Muslim man and wife came in to have a baby. But we, going out and doing this was really interesting for us. We did it more than once. She also consulted with lots of other people that had various needs. This was a baby born to this woman. Is she a neighbor of Tigas? Yeah. So our house worker brought her to us. She's a neighbor of our house worker, and his situation is pretty severe. But Judy arranged to get him fixed. Over on the left, this lady was the wife of the first student at our school where I taught from this tribe way out in the south where we went back in 2001, the Bunna people. And he had come to learn, and when he finished when he graduated from our college, he went back and started a Bible school way down there in the sticks in his own language. This couple here is from South Sudan. They had some other lactation problems, which are pretty funny. But
which are twins. Which
yeah, they had twins, right. And they had about five other kids, yeah. I don't know. But anyway, he was at the Makaniesu Seminary. He couldn't get into our seminary because his English was not very good, even though when you talk to him, you think it'd be pretty good. She also was involved in various Bible studies. This one was for women students at our school. About 15 or 20% of our students were women. But they kind of got maybe a little bit neglected and everything. And so Judy started this Bible study with them, prayer meeting. This lady right here was sort of interesting. Her husband was the ministry for water and dams for the country. And so when she came to school, unlike the rest of these who were very poor, she got brought in by a chauffeur. She did medical evacuations. Some for missionaries, some for the UN. This is a Somali family that was being evacuated because of somebody. Is this guy the one that's got the problem? What was his problem?
I can't remember.
Oh. Anyway, she did a bunch of those. If you get sick over there, you need to get out of the country unless you want to die. Because people, even Ethiopians think when you go to the hospital, you go to die. You don't really go there to come out. That's the reputation of their hospitals. We invite lots of people over for dinner. In fact, Judy would just find people. She'd meet people in the store and invite them to dinner, people we didn't even know. It happened so often. In fact, we averaged more than one dinner a week all the time we were in Ethiopia. And had people from all different parts of the world, all different walks of life, some Christians, some non-Christians, some missionaries, some not. This couple down here are from Pakistan. They're both doctors that she worked with. This woman is from Norway. She was an anesthesiologist. These two are not married, but they both worked in the Austrian embassy. He actually now is the Austrian ambassador to Pakistan. Anyway, it was very interesting. I estimate that Judy made at least 200 chocolate cream pies during her time in Ethiopia. But that was very fun. Actually, it got to be so busy that you kind of forget who actually comes. I remember once or twice introducing myself to someone at church, like I didn't know them. They said, "Oh, we were at your house for dinner 2 years ago." I didn't even know. Judy's last job offer was from the Addis Ababa University School of Nursing. However, in order to teach there, you need more than an offer. You need a work permit. And the Ministry of Health told her to come back on a tourist visa, and they would flip it to give you a work, or give her a work permit. But they never did. And after more than a year, probably a year and a half of promising, they never did give it to her. And they never did say why. They just kind of act like, "Yeah, we're going to do it one of these days." But you can't stay there without a work permit. In fact, if you know Samaritan's Purse, when we first got to Ethiopia, someone had been there with that organization and didn't have a work permit, and the whole organization is gone. Samaritan's Purse is not in Ethiopia today because of that. So we were jeopardizing SIM by not having a work permit. I basically did the same thing the whole time I was there. I taught at the Evangelical Theological College. This facility looks better on the outside than it does on the inside, but it was a pretty nice place. It was joint property with the International Evangelical Church, which is this big part in here, which we didn't use very often. This school was started by missionaries during the communist era as an underground Bible school. Today it's owned by the Ethiopians, by the Kalahewit Church. Kalahewit stands for Word of Life. It's the largest Protestant denomination in the country. 100 years ago, it didn't exist. Today there's probably over 8,000 churches with about 6 or 7 million members. There's a lot of people in it. It's growing dramatically fast. The problem is that most of the pastors don't have any formal training. To get into the school, you have to take a test. You got to take a test in Bible and English. You have to have a recommendation from your pastor. You have to have evidence that you've been involved in Christian service. And you have to have an interview. And the interview is to kind of find out if all what you're saying is really true. Everybody wants an education in Ethiopia. They don't even care where it is. And so people will do anything to get into a school. And this school was very insistent of only training those who really were committed to serving God, because some people could lie on their application and you didn't really know. Just to tell you about a few of these, this lady here came after retiring from work for the UN, and she came to go get a bachelor's degree in theology. All these men along here have served as pastors somewhere before coming to our school. Oftentimes, pastors don't really know much because of their weak education. I know one student we had come to us. He said when he was out as a pastor in a small town that people asked him what the Trinity meant. He said, "Trinity means three gods." That's what the Muslims said. He didn't know any different. This guy down here, in his former life, falsified documents for people to get a visa to go someplace out of the country. Ethiopians want to go someplace else because they believe everything else is better. And so he would find out, okay, you want to go to a conference in some country for some reason. So he'd make up a resume that looked like you fit whatever that was. In fact, the Austrians came to Judy once because someone wanted to go to a medical conference in Vienna. And so she gave them some questions to ask this guy. He said he was a doctor. The guy didn't know anything, so he didn't get a visa. This guy down here was a used car salesman. This guy was an engineer. A graduate engineer. So all kinds of different walks of life, they come. And they They come to study theology in a sort of a broader sense than our typical seminaries. You could major in pastoral ministries, missions, counseling, Christian education, community development, academic, which means you're going to probably go work in a Bible school somewhere, and there's hundreds of those at in Amharic level or other languages. You could major in literacy and translation. So I think I covered most of those. The tuition is cheap. It's only a little over $100 a semester. But for Ethiopians, that's a lot of money. Almost all of them are on scholarships because they can't afford to do that. This is what I taught when I was there. Not all at the same time. The school had certain things required. You had to do a reported ministry every semester. We had chapel 4 days a week. And twice a year we had something called Family Fellowship Day, where students are invited, encouraged to bring their families to just kind of have a fun day. And so here are some of the families that came. And they play games. Many other kind of silly games, too. We had conferences periodically throughout the year. Some even came, people came who you might recognize. That's John Piper. There's Don Carson. And these are mainly for pastors, so they might come from all over the country to come to these conferences. Some were just in Amharic. Some were had English, Amharic translators from English. He just spoke in English, so if you didn't know English, you couldn't follow it. We had about 50 graduates a year. And even though this was probably the most prestigious school to go to in the country, 50 graduates a year isn't very many when you consider that probably less than half of them actually stayed were in the denomination which owns the school. Because other denominations would come to the school as well. And most of these did not become pastors, just a small fraction. So there's no way hardly any of the pastors can get an education at this level in the country. So that's one of the reasons why theological education is so important. In fact, when we'd ask people at an interview, why do you want to come to the school? And they'd have to give answers. And then we'd ask them, for example, to explain how they became a Christian. I remember one man who was a pastor of a church could not even explain the gospel. Even though we were prompted him with leading questions, he couldn't get it out, which shows how sad things are in that regard. That's not true of all of them, of course, but it's true of some of them. I just want to talk to you briefly about three of my former students who graduated. This woman up here actually came back to finish up. She and her husband were missionaries in Pakistan in a very difficult place, but she was very committed and a very good student. This guy wasn't the best student ever, but he did some amazing things. He started a church in Harar. Harar is a city in the eastern part of Ethiopia, which Muslims in Ethiopia claim is the fourth holiest city in the world, after Mecca, Medina, and Jerusalem. Now, if you go to some other parts of the Muslim world, they think it's something else, like in Tunisia. But anyway, it's an old city. It's more than 1,000 years old. You can't live inside the wall of the city unless you're Muslim. He started a church there, not inside the city, but in the neighborhood. I went there once with him. Here he is in Kuwait. After he graduated, he wanted to go back to Harar, but his denomination sent him to Kuwait as a missionary. And here he is. This man is the leader of the Evangelical Church of Kuwait. If you go and visit that compound where that church is, it's amazing. They have 200 services a week in 80 different languages. It's like a busy hub. And Kuwaitis don't crack down on house churches too much, but this is officially the place where Christians can worship according to the government. But they won't give them property to go someplace else, which is they've been trying to apply for. I don't hear from them very often because Ethiopians are very poor at communicating once you get out of their sight. But the last time I heard from him, on Easter, he had baptized over 40 people, six of which were sheikhs from Ethiopia and people from Egypt and other countries where the gospel isn't doing so well. He started his own little Bible school. I don't know if you know of the Emmaus program. It's a correspondence course that comes out of a school near Chicago. He arranged to get those materials over there. And then he, instead of just making it correspondence, he made the students come to class. And at the end of the year, those that finished, he gave them exams. Those that finished, he had a little graduation ceremony. And he'd invite there the people they worked for. So a lot of these people in Kuwait, the Ethiopians, are working for, you know, Kuwaitis as maids and drivers and all sorts of stuff. And so he'd invite the Kuwaitis to come hear the gospel, and he preached to them. This guy down here was working on a Bible translation project that SIM has with his people. They're called the Kaffa people. In fact, they're the people that claim that coffee came from them. Ethiopians are very proud of their coffee. In fact, before we went to Ethiopia, Judy didn't drink coffee, and now she's an addict. This guy is now over 10 other people working for Wycliffe on Bible translation projects. I did a little bit of student advising, but I also brought lots of Bibles to Ethiopia. ESV study Bibles, which I sold at deeply discounted prices. I didn't give them away because there's value in spending a little bit of your money for something. But they were much cheaper than you could buy them here. And I had several hundred of those over the course of our time. We also went to speak different places. Actually, at ETC, all the faculty have to speak in chapel at least twice a year. And on Monday chapel, they have a series. So you've got to go through whatever book you're doing, and they assign you what your passage is. This is out speaking at a church conference. Actually, this man here, when he was young, he sold his jacket and a friend sold his watch to take an evangelistic bus trip. They were in high school. And a few years later, he stopped at this small town and wondered, are there any churches in this town? And he was getting his shoe shined by this shoe shine boy. And he witnessed to two of them. One of them became a Christian. And eventually a church started. And now there are six or seven churches in that town. And this was a church conference that I spoke at where all these churches came together to for like 3 days. It was kind of amazing. A few times Judy went along with me, and those were all interesting experiences, especially the hotels, which I don't have time to tell you about, but every hotel experience in Ethiopia is a story. A few years ago, we were invited to this school in India. I was asked to sub for somebody who was going to be gone. I was only there 3 weeks, and a week before I got there, they said, actually, we want you to teach another class besides the one we first talked to you about. And they also want me to speed it up, so teach faster than normal. Because I could only stay 3 weeks, and the people that were going to take over weren't quite back. And so to speed it up, they had the schedule kind of all, what should I say? They didn't print the schedule for the classes until the week of the classes. So you didn't know when you were going to teach, which days or which time of the day. And one of the times, they had me teaching both classes at the same time, same hour. Judy taught Sunday school there. I haven't kept track of all these people either, except for this guy right here. He's since graduated. He was and this is an MDiv class. He is now back in Nepal, where he's from. He is evangelizing a village in Nepal that has no Christians in it. And his wife has started a little sewing thing to teach women how to use a sewing machine so they can make some money. And he's a very amazing guy. We also started a Chinese Bible study. This was a very surprising thing. We never expected to do something like that. But there was a woman in our church who was from Taiwan. And she wanted to start a church for Chinese people in Ethiopia because there's so many Chinese. Actually, Chinese are the dominant foreigners in virtually every country in Africa. And there's a lot of them there. And they're doing business. They're there to make money. And they do all sorts of things, from building roads to trying to assemble cell phones, establish business parks. So anyway, her church back in Taiwan found out she was doing this and said, "You can't have church with people from mainland China." As you know, there's a tension between those two countries, and unfortunately, it's into the Taiwanese church. So she asked us if we would sort of like to have a Bible study for these people, and we said, okay. Now, there wasn't many in the church to start with, but of those who were in it, this couple were the only ones that basically continued as regular participants in our Bible study. She was an English translator for a company that was building roads, and he was the accountant for the same company. When they came to us, she had become a Christian, but he hadn't. And they came, and when they went back to China, after, I don't know, 2 or 3 years, he actually came back to Ethiopia to get baptized. And there he is. And when they went back, just before they went back, we started to get a few more people. And, you know, in China, there's a problem of trust. Most people don't trust anybody because of the government's operation. And so they didn't really tend to invite their friends because they didn't know them that well. But gradually, more people started coming, and more people came. And out of that came a Chinese church. This guy, Jack, is his English name, became their pastor. He actually went to school in the Philippines, got to Bible school. There's his wife over here, Hope. And he, when he came back to Ethiopia after being gone, after returning to China to get his work permit squared away, because he first didn't come this way. The problem is, some of these people came, actually, in this group, not so many, but some of the people in this group came as missionaries. And they thought they were going to plant churches for Ethiopians. But most of them went home and did not come back. The only one who came back, actually, in the first group was this guy, Alvin, right here besides Judy. Anyway, we talked to them about the fact that Ethiopians do not need help planting churches for the most part. They're very good at that. But there's lots of Chinese here. And so we got them to shift their focus from Ethiopians to Chinese. And so Jack came back to be a pastor, but he had trouble getting out of China because the Chinese do not want people to go as missionaries out of China. And so for a while before he came back, the police would come to his parents' house every day looking for him, and he had to hide. Now, I don't know how he got out, but somehow he got out and came back to Ethiopia. They're now, I think, expecting a baby. Is that right? Yeah. And there, right there, is Jay. He is the guy that was in our first little group. And he came back to work for a year once. And he came back because he could live right, basically, less than a block away from our house. And he wanted to reconnect with us. I could tell you about these other people here, but there's not really time. Except to note that one of the people that came to these, some of the people that came to these Bible studies were not Christians, some were. And one of the people that came a few years ago was a guy named skip my mind. Well, anyway, he came and he was fairly vocal. A lot of them who are not Christians weren't very vocal. Sometimes they'd ask questions, sometimes not. And actually, we don't know Chinese, so how'd we run the Bible study? We would read a passage in English and Chinese. We'd have them read it in English and Chinese. Some of them couldn't read very well. In fact, when he first came here, his English was almost zero. But we encouraged them, and so they'd stumble through the English, and then some would read it in Chinese. And then I'd sort of explain a few things, and then they'd talk in Chinese, and sometimes they'd say, "So-and-so wants to know this," because there's usually somebody in the group that knew how to speak English. And so that's kind of how we did it. And we met every Sunday afternoon for about 75 minutes, and it was really an amazingly good time. Anyway, one of these people that came, Jeffrey is his name, Jeffrey said, you know, I'm pretty good. I don't need God. But he was very vocal about it. And after a while, he started hanging out with Jack and Alvin. And like about a year later, he decided maybe he wasn't so good, but I still don't need God. And Jeffrey's also somebody who has kind of kept in touch with us. And last spring, we got an email from him saying he's going to be coming through Seattle, and he wanted to see us. So we met him for breakfast before church one day, and he said he had some friends with him. I didn't know they were both girls, but they're not actually girlfriends. They're part of a business thing coming. They were in Chicago, and they'd had a layover in Seattle before they went back to China. The boss couldn't come because he was too busy working, but Jeffrey is still in contact with us. He's now married, and who knows? But these guys were really instrumental in getting him sort of moving, I think, in the right direction. But he's pretty proud, and I don't know what's going to happen to him. We also served in our churches in various ways. We went to an Anglican church there. But I will say that it's impossible to overstate the many ways God blessed us in Ethiopia. There's lots of challenges there, but so many good things happened. It was very rewarding. In fact, when we had to come home, I didn't want to do that. And I didn't think these thoughts at the time, but it's almost like I'm thinking, you know, God's making a mistake. Now, of course, I know that God doesn't make mistakes like that. And he brought us home for some important reasons, one of which was my mother, who needed to move to some new place, and that wouldn't have happened without us being here. But I do believe God directs our steps even when we don't want him to. And yet it's much better to have him direct our steps when we want to be where he wants us to be. And our experience in Ethiopia was certainly that way. It was very, very good. So maybe some of you have ideas about how you might end up in some part of the world other than here. And I just say, be open to the idea, because you might end up there even if you don't want to go. Just like what she said last night. She didn't want to go to Tibet. That's where she went. So thank you very much.
Lord, your Son has promised that the harvest is plentiful for the laborers are few. And how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who preach good news. Lord, we thank you for what we've heard today, what you have done through Dan and Judy. Lord, we know that they are raring to go again wherever you send them, whether it is in Renton or whether it is in Rangoon. Lord, we pray that you will guide them, continue to guide them. Lord, guide us too, Lord. We are slow to respond to your call, but we pray that you place a sure call on our lives that we might not waste it, but make every hour count for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.